Lord, we come to you. We ask, God, move in this place. I pray that you would use me, a weak and imperfect vessel, to deliver your word in a way that would be meaningful, that would be impactful, that would open up people's eyes to the truth that your word declares. It's not anything that I have to say that's important. Your word is that which has authority. Your word is that which imparts life. Your word is truth. And we want to know it. We want to understand it. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, God, tune our hearts. Focus our minds and our attention upon the scriptures this morning. And by your spirit, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, within our Western framework and culture, I would venture to say that when it comes to the Bible, it's the book of Exodus that probably stands out as the monumental book of the Old Testament, and for a good reason, too. As one works their way through this book, there is one monumental event after another that unfolds before our very eyes. There's the enslavement of Israel and the rise of Moses from obscurity into the palace of Pharaoh. We encounter God there in the burning bush. We see the Lord deliver his people through a wonderful and outstretched arm with 10 mighty plagues falling upon the land of Egypt, culminating in the very first Passover. We witness the Red Sea parting and the Egyptian army drowning in its depths, manna coming down from heaven, Mount Sinai, and the giving of the law along with the tabernacle. All of these things are monumental events that stand out in our minds as we go through the book of Exodus. But when it comes to Exodus chapter 32 and the events surrounding Israel's idolatry with the golden calf, it does not stand out as something that is monumental. It's not a high moment in Israel's history, and so it tends to take a back seat in the grand narrative of God's redemption. But I want to suggest to you this morning, like all the other chapters in this book, it serves to highlight the monumental redemption of God, for it is within this chapter that we discover, even as Moses delivers God's law to his people and ends up smashing it on the ground, we discover that it's not the law of God that will establish Israel as his covenant people. It is not the keeping of the law that will establish Israel as God's beloved. It's going to be an intervention of God's grace, mediated sacrificial grace that will establish Israel and enable them to stand as his people. Moses, Israel's humble servant leader, is going to selflessly and sacrificially intervene on Israel's behalf, which is the catalyst that will avert God's wrath that is heading their way. Now, Israel justly deserves to be done away with because they have violated and broken God's law. As we saw last week, every single one of the Ten Commandments was obliterated through their activity of idolatry. They had turned away so quickly from the God who had freed them from their bondage to embrace an idol. But instead of getting wrath, God is going to give them grace through the selfless, sacrificial intervention of Moses, a man who had been dwelling in perfect communion with God, as it were, up on the mountain. I mean, fellowshipping, talking with God in an unhindered fashion. A man who had no part in this sinful activity that was taking place down in the camp, he's going to come down to this shameful charade and intervene on their behalf. Exodus 32 really does highlight God's intervening grace as the primary basis of his redemption. Now, I want you to think about the tremendous reality that is going to be driven home here, because all of this comes to us after God has announced the Ten Commandments audibly to the entire congregation from the mountain. There in Exodus chapter 20, we read about that. And Israel affirms, you'll remember, they all affirm the law of the covenant and all of its extended laws there at the base of the mountain in chapter 24. In verse 3, see, all of these things we will do and we will keep. We're going to keep your law. We're going to serve you, Lord. All of this happens before they receive the written testimony of the law, the Ten Commandments engraved on stone by God's finger himself. And so as we turn to Exodus 32, rather than affirming God's law through their actions, the very law that they affirmed with their lips, just proudly and boldly, "We're going to do it, Lord! We will keep it!" Instead of affirming it through their actions, they are going to show themselves to violate it. Not only that, to deserve God's judgment. But rather than receiving God's wrath, rather than receiving judgment and getting what they deserve, Israel gets grace. They receive grace through the intervention of another. They get a grace that appeases the wrath of God through a voluntary, sacrificial substitute. Now, what we immediately witness in Exodus chapter 32 is the law's inability to stand in Israel's defense. The law, rather than defending God's covenant people, actually ends up condemning them. It serves as a witness to their sinful nature and their rebellious choices. When it comes right on down to it, Israel, just like all of us, are not keepers of God's law. They are violators of God's law. They're idolaters. They're worshiping and serving anything and everything but the true and living God. They're willing to give what should only go to God to all kinds of other things to fulfill themselves in their own way. And Exodus 32 is monumental, because it highlights for all of humanity our deep and desperate need for the gospel. We don't need the law. It's not the law that's going to rescue us. That's not our deepest need. It's important. It shows us things that we need to understand, but it's not that which can save us. It's not that which can redeem us. What humanity really needs is the gospel. And so let's pick up where we left off with Moses coming down to confront Israel in their sin in verse 19, Exodus chapter 32. "And so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the children of Israel drink it." Israel is caught up in all kinds of sinful activities through this practice. They are in drunk, we find out earlier. They are get up to play, which is just a euphemism for sexual activity. Immoral sexual escapades are being carried out as they worship this golden calf. And so Moses comes down. They have violated God's commandments, and he smashes them on the ground. And he reveals to them just how worthless their idol is. Verse 19, we're also shown the greatest purpose of the law. And that purpose is not to make men right with God, for the law lacks the power to do that. The greatest purpose of the law is to show men and women that they have broken it. And that's exactly what Moses is doing as he smashes the tablets on the ground. If sinful men and women are ever going to be led to repentance, if they're ever going to embrace the intervention that averts God's wrath, that is ultimately found in Jesus, our gracious and merciful intervening substitute, then men and women are going to need to see, what they need to fundamentally understand is that they are violators of God's law. They are not good enough or righteous enough on their own accord to stand in God's presence. So when Moses smashes the law of God on the ground, what he is revealing to Israel is their own utter disregard for God's holiness. Rather than showing them they are keepers of the covenant, keepers of God's law and deserving of life, their actions show themselves to be breakers of God's covenant. And Moses, through a visual action, takes those tablets and smashes them on the ground. Now, a lot of people will rightly honor and verbally affirm and cherish the law of God, just as Israel did in the wilderness. But the problem is, men and women, even though they might verbally affirm the goodness of the law, even though they might cherish the law and honor the law, if they look at it honestly, they're soon going to find out that they are violators of God's law. The problem with a lot of people who verbally affirm God's law is they can deceive themselves into believing that their affirmation of the law, their high view and acknowledgement of God's law, makes it so that they are in a right standing with God through the law. And it simply isn't so. The reality is, that couldn't be further from the truth. The very thing that they are affirming with their lips is actually the very thing that bears witness to their own sinfulness. It's the very thing that actually stands there to condemn them and point out to them that you're not good enough. It actually reveals to you, you're a rebel and you are deserving of judgment before a holy God. You have violated His commands. The law has never made anyone righteous. It simply lacks the ability to do that. It only has the power to point out sin and condemn. That's the only power the law has. And therein lies the primary purpose of the law. The primary purpose of the law is to confront men and women in their sin and point us to a hope of righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. I can't look to my own goodness. I can't look to my righteousness to save me, to earn my way into heaven. There has to be a righteousness from outside of me. A righteousness that is greater than me, that's going to get me into heaven. A pure and undefiled righteousness does not come through the works of the law. Rather, it comes by grace, through faith. The Apostle Paul understood this, and if you've been with us for any length of time through this book, then I'm sure you understand this point very well. In Galatians chapter 3, and starting in verse 19, listen to what he says here. What purpose then does the law serve? This is going on after he says the law can't save anyone. You know, it condemns people and it can't get you right with God. Well, he says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And it's worth talking about this again, right? If there could be a way where we could earn our way to be right with God, if the keeping of the law, if there was one law that we could keep and it would make it so that we could be right with God, Jesus wouldn't have come to die. He would just, you just do this. But there is no way to do it. There is no law that can make you righteous. So, the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, obviously, Moses held God's law in high regard. He did not take his actions lightly as he smashed the Ten Commandments down on the ground. He did it so that he might lead Israel to repentance, to show them that they had broken God's law. Moses was intervening so that God's wrath could be averted. And the highest purpose of the law, to confront men and women in their sin, should be used in this fashion. You know, even though Moses was holding the most valuable document known to mankind. I mean, he was holding the actual tablets that had God's writing on it. Well, what are people willing to pay for signed autographs on a baseball card? You know, that rare Mickey Mantle card. And here is God's actual writing on these tablets, and Moses smashes them on the ground. And actually, when he smashes them on the ground to show Israel that they've sinned and that they're rebels and that they need to repent, he actually unlocks their true value. It comes to life to their highest purpose as he smashes them and breaks them right before their eyes, because he's showing them their need to repent. He's showing them their need for a mediator, for someone to step in, their need for a righteousness that's greater than their own. Now, I've really come to appreciate the ministry of Ray Comfort. Living Waters Ministry, I believe, is his ministry. He does evangelism training. You could probably find his stuff on YouTube. I know it's there, but one of the cool things he really does is to show Christians, to equip the church body, that the law, we should be using the law to show men that they need Jesus. And so he'll often do things like, you know, it's like, do you think you're going to heaven? Well, yeah. Are you a good person? Yeah, I'm good, you know. I'm not as bad as this guy over in jail over here. I said, well, you're good by whose standard? Let's just kind of take God's law here. You know, the Bible says you should not bear false witness. Have you ever lied? Yeah. Well, then, if you've lied, what does that make you? A liar? Okay. It's like, the Bible says you shouldn't steal. Have you ever stolen anything before? Yeah. Well, if you've stolen something, what does that make you? A thief? Okay. He's like, the Bible says you should not commit adultery. And maybe you're going, well, I haven't really done it. Well, Jesus says, you know, if you looked at a woman to lust with her, you've committed adultery in your heart. You know, have you ever done that? Yeah. So you're sexually immoral. By your own admission, so you're a lying thief. You're sexually immoral. You know, you're not honoring God. You know, that's your own admission. So do you think that if you're to stand before God and he was to use the law to see whether you're good enough, that you're going to be okay? Fine. And people go, well, probably not. I'm not going to be. That's the point. The point of the law is to show you, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I actually stand in a condemned position before the Lord. And so I've really come to appreciate that about Ray Comfort's ministry and the way he equips Christians to evangelize, I think we should do that. We should be willing to use the law in the highest possible fashion to show people in a loving way. And yeah, it's a confrontational way, but I mean, we don't have to be nasty about it, but in a loving way that they've violated God's law. Now, whenever humanity is confronted in their sin, our natural inclination is to deflect the blame. You know, point it away from us. I got to make myself look better than I really am. We always tend to see ourselves and our actions as, well, it's not really that bad. You know, it can be justified. Really, has to. If these other people, if these circumstances weren't around me, you know, that's what made me do it. We never really just take full ownership and go, I blew it. I shouldn't have done it. I you know what? I chose sin over choosing to honor God. Our natural inclination is to point the blame away from us, and we see that happening here. Verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And so Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what was become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. No way. Now, Aaron has the same problem with being confronted in his sin that Adam had, and really that you and I have as well. We like to play the blame game. He says, you know the people you left me with, Moses? Yeah, those ones. Well, they asked me to do it. They were pressuring me super hard. I didn't like it, but they kept pressuring me. And it's not really on me, you know. I wish you wouldn't have left me like that, these guys. And we put the gold in there, and out came this calf. There it is. Now, that was Adam's problem as well, right? Adam, as you recall, back in the garden, Eve's tempted by sin. She gives in, and she gives, it's the Bible says, she gives to Adam, who was with her. I mean, he was there with her. And he tries it. And then when they run away and God has to go find them, say, Adam, what's up? Well, it's the woman you gave me, Lord. It's my fault. I gave you that woman. Huh? Well, you know, Lord, you should give me a better woman. I'll be okay. We all have the tendency to do exactly what Aaron and Adam did. We all tend to point the blame to others, to our circumstances. We say, well, that's what really did it. And here's the thing. Circumstances, they do influence us. But you never get away with it, right? You always have to take full ownership of it. You did it because you did it. All the circumstances do is serve to kind of squeeze you, and what's really in comes out. And if sin comes out, well, you need to take ownership because sin came out of you. It came out of you. You chose to do it. Instead of owning the fact that they've sinned, instead of owning that they blew it and missed the mark, instead of saying, I chose sin rather than choosing you, man has the tendency to blame. And always our lies, the ways in which we try to pull a fast one over God and even over others that we sin against, we try to make ourselves appear better than we really are. They just come off foolish and hurtful. You know, when Aaron said, I put the gold in there, and out came this calf. I mean, who are you fooling here, Aaron? I mean, what are you doing? Do you think your brother Moses is an idiot? Do you think he's dumb when you do that? Because that is how you are treating him. And that is how our excuses come off. They come off to God that way. they come off to other people that way. We might have more sophisticated ways to mask and hide our sin or to disguise what we did. You know, maybe we're not saying, I put gold in and out came a calf, but you and I know we do that. And we're treating people as if they're fools when we do it. And so let that sink in for just a moment. When we excuse our sin, instead of owning it and asking for forgiveness, we actually demean other people when we do it, and we hurt them in the process. True reconciliation is never achieved, right? So what? Maybe you pull the wool over someone's eyes for a moment, but true reconciliation has not happened. A real restored relationship has not happened. The only way for reconciliation and restoration to happen is through humble confession and ownership of one's sin and going to the offended party and asking for its forgiveness. Making up excuses and lies is never going to accomplish that. Moses had to be utterly insulted when he heard Aaron's excuse. He obviously saw right through it, and thankfully, Moses was relentless in his pursuit to bring Aaron and all of Israel to repentance. Verse 25, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. There are two things I just want to point out here. First, it is a shame when any spiritual leader or pastor, for that matter, refuses to restrain sin by refusing to speak up and proclaim God's truth. Now, there are a lot of preachers that fall into this category today, and they have set aside the full counsel of God's word and the authority of God's word so that they can comfort people into feeling good about themselves while they remain in persistent sin. They refuse to call it out, especially now that we live in a society where you are a hate monger. You're out of step with the times, or you're unloving and too harsh if you stand upon the Bible's take on marriage. That is designed for one woman and one man to be enjoyed for the rest of their life until death do you part. You're out of step with the times when you say sex is only to be enjoyed between one man and one woman who are committed in a covenant relationship. Anything outside of that is fornication. You are a bigot when you affirm the clear and distinct roles that God has given to men and women who are created equally in God's image but have different but separate complementary roles. You're a bigot if you affirm those things. Unfortunately, we are living in a day and age where the Apostle Paul's charge to Timothy is more needed than ever before. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, listen to what he says. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We need spiritual leaders that are going to take heed to that charge. And the second thing that I want to point out is this. Today is the day of your salvation. If you are convicted of sin through the law, the Spirit of God is showing you that, hey, my life is out of order and I need Jesus. I need a righteousness that's greater than my own. Then don't fall into the trap of blame shifting. Own it, because God is providing you an opportunity to turn away from sin and to trust in Him. He's given you that opportunity. And may I add that when you turn to Him, His grace is sufficient for you. Even if you've blown it in the most massive way, even if you were caught in the worst of sins, Israel was caught up in horrible idolatry and sexual sin, drunkenness, immorality, all kinds of stuff going on, and yet God's grace was sufficient for them. So it's sufficient for, at whatever point of the law you've broken it, you're soon going to find out that God's grace is sufficient for you. You say, well, it was only a little white lie. Guess what? You need God's grace. You need God's grace. You violated His law. If you will repent and turn to God, you will find that His grace is sufficient. Next, we find Moses now dealing with this unrestrained mess that Aaron should have taken care of earlier. Moses is not content to leave the camp in an unrepentant and hardened attitude towards idolatry. I mean, this persistent sin cannot remain in the camp. Verse 27, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Now Moses, in the most expedient fashion, is restraining the sin from spreading. He does not want persistent idolatry to remain in the camp. And that is really who this charge is directed to, as you will soon see. All of the Levites repent. All of them. And all kinds of people all throughout the camp repent, but it's very clear all of the Levites, which would include Aaron, he was a Levite, he repented. They now go through the camp to deal with those who refuse to repent, who want to continue to keep worshiping this golden calf despite everything they've seen, despite seeing Moses come down with the commandments, watching him smash them on the ground. There are still those in the camp who will persist in worshiping this carved image. And so a command is given to go and kill them. They have to be executed. This type of persistent sin was to be treated like an aggressive cancer. It was going to spread and contaminate the rest of the camp if it remained, and so it needed to be expelled from their midst. I mean, aggressive cancer is not something to just mess around with, try to reason with it, you know? I mean, as soon as they discover it, they're like, we need to get this thing out. We're going to start treatment right away. Like, when? Oh, you think I can delay it for like 6 months? No, we're starting immediately. We're getting this out, because if it sticks around, it's going to spread. It's going to be a problem for everything. The entire health of your body is at risk. The entire health of the camp was at risk. I want you to notice that only 3,000 men fell that day. That's a relatively small number, which is good considering the size of the camp, right? That is less than 1% of the total population. In fact, it's less than 1% of the total male population 20 years of age and older who were able to go to war. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 45, when we are given the total numbering of the census that happened, it says, so all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. So We're at a fraction of 1% of those who were staying in unrepented sin. That's a small number. It was tiny. But Moses still saw it necessary that they deal with it. And within the church today, brothers and sisters, we need to patiently and graciously deal with sin. And we need to deal with it seriously. Persistent sin, a hardened and unrepentant heart that is unwilling to serve and follow Christ by someone who is claiming to be a believer, I'm a follower of Jesus, and yet they just persistently and hard-heartedly remain in sin, even after being gone to and talked with, they are to be removed. Now, obviously, the church is not Israel, and we are not to kill people in the church, okay? Don't draw that application from this text. There's no way we should draw that application. But we are to deal with sin. We are to expel unrepentant sin in our midst when there's someone who is hardened and headstrong in pursuing sin rather than following Jesus. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Listen to the words of our Lord. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now, all of this is done to pursue God's best, to want to see God's best happen in their life. And here's the thing. Sin is never God's best in anyone's life. So when we go and confront someone, it's not to be like, "You stinky loser, you know, I can't believe you. You're just lame, 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 lame." You know, you're going to, it's like, "Hey, I'm not trying to open this up and make this a big deal. I'm just coming to you personally. I love you, I care for you, I want to see God's best in your life. But I've noticed this is going on. And it seems like you kind of don't see that it's a problem." You go to them. Hopefully they repent. They don't. You get a couple more. Try to keep it small, but the circle's widened out. Just want to see God's best. You're a follower of Jesus. This shouldn't be happening. But if ultimately, all the way on through, finally someone's expelled, they're expelled out of the church primarily because they just have a hard heart. You know, what they're showing is, "I could care less about following God. I just want to keep going, walking in sin." And so they're saying, "Listen, you can't stick around here and say I'm a follower of Jesus and a worshiper of Jesus, and you just want to continue to live your life like this. You can't do that." And so the church has to deal with sin, even in its own camp. And we're to do it graciously and lovingly, and yet even take severe measures when needed, so that sin doesn't spread. And we do it because we want to see God's best in people's life. And guess what? If later on they repent, you know, they repent and they're like, "You know what? I realized it was messed up." Then we welcome, "Come on, hey, we love you. We've been praying for you, actually. And we love you and we want to see God's best. Let us encourage you." We welcome them back on in because our desire always is to see God's best. I want you to notice something else. When the Israelites restrained sin, they received a blessing. They received a blessing. Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." I mean, they were to show their love of God above their love for even their own countrymen or even their own family members. Restraining sin does not feel good. Now, I don't think the Levites were like, "Yippee, let's go on out and deal with this." I think they felt horrible. It doesn't feel like a blessing. And yet God's saying, "You're honoring me. You're honoring my approval above their approval. You're honoring my holiness. You're seeking to glorify me. I'm going to bestow upon you a blessing, even when you don't feel like it. So if there's any encouragement I would have for you, if God is showing any of you this morning, there is someone, in fact, I know that I probably should talk to, that I need to go to them, and you're like, well, I don't know, it could get messy, what happens? I can tell you this. It might not feel like you're going to be blessed for doing that, but God will bestow upon you a blessing because you are honoring Him above honoring the approval of someone else. And we want His approval to be first and foremost in our own life. Verse 30, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Even though Israel had repented, even though Israel saw the error of their ways, Moses knew that their sin still needed to be atoned for. A payment needed to be made. Appeasement needed to take place. God cannot just wink at their sin and pretend as if it never happened. It did happen, and a real atonement must take place. Moses understands this reality, so watch how he intervenes here. Verse 31, then Moses returned to the Lord, and he said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. And yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Listen to that. I mean, he's going to town to bat for them. He's putting his life on the line for them. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Listen, if you don't think that God does not take our sins serious, here is just a firm declaration. Whoever sins against me, they will be judged. They will be blotted out. That will happen. There is a surety of God's judgment unless atonement has happened. Unless we're standing in the place where our sin has actually been taken care of. Judgment will happen. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sins. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Now, look, there were still consequences. Wrath was averted. There were still consequences they had to face for our sin. Even as Christians, we recognize, hey, I sin. There's still consequences for my sin. Just because I turn to Christ doesn't mean the consequences go away in this life. But the eternal consequences have been taken care of. God's wrath has been averted so that I can stand firm in my relationship with God. Israel's hope, think about this. Israel's hope is now resting upon a mediator who has left his state of communion and intimacy with God, and he has descended into the midst of their camp, completely free of the rebellion that they were involved with. And he came to confront Israel in their sin, to show them their need to repent and get right with God. And now all of Israel's hope in the law has been shattered, and their only source for reconciliation, their only hope to be established as God's covenant people, is now resting on a man who has left God's presence, who did not minimize the severity of Israel's sin, for he proclaims that Israel's sin is a great sin. And even though Moses knew the greatness of their sin, he was willing to climb up the mountain on their behalf and make atonement for them, even by willingly offering up his own life, saying, blot me out if that is what is necessary, Lord, so that they can live. Now, if that is not pointing any of us here paying attention to this story, if that is not pointing us to the gospel, then I don't know what is. For there's a true and better mediator who lived in absolute perfection with God. And he humbled himself to come down and be with us. And even though he knew no sin and had no part whatsoever in any of our rebellion, he did not minimize the severity of anything that we had done. He was willing to go and make atonement for us. And he walked up another mountain and went to the cross and he died in our place. He didn't say, you know, if this, then blot me out. He said, blot me out. I will go. And he truly died in our place so that we might live, so that we might have real eternal life. There is an intervention that averts the wrath of God. And the intervention that averts the wrath of God is the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. It's the grace that's found in Jesus, who took a real punishment so that we can receive real life. He made a real atonement so that we can have real peace with God. What a glorious and wonderful God we serve. I'm so thankful that our hope to be God's people does not rest on our ability. It rests on the atonement of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you that Jesus was willing to humble himself, confront us in our sin, and go and make atonement on our behalf. And for this, you are worthy of all our praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.